Well, over these Sunday evenings, we've been looking at these various Bible characters, and last week we looked at Moses and that incident of the burning bush. And this evening, I'd like for us to begin to consider Gideon, but maybe to spend a little bit longer over the next couple of weeks to look at him as an unlikely hero. And on the face of it, Gideon does appear an unlikely hero, someone that God would use, an unlikely deliverer. And his first mention in Judges 6 reveals him in anything but a heroic situation. But one of the surprising features of God's dealings with his people, as we saw this morning, is that he uses the unlikely. He uses the ordinary to advance his cause, because in that way his name is glorified and his strength is demonstrated. You know, if you were to look at it in worldly terms, surely a mighty deliverer would be a man of valor, some fearless champion who would catch the imagination of a dispirited nation and give courage and hope. But no, the first time we come across Gideon, he's hidden away in a winepress. You know, as you look at this account of Gideon, three chapters of this book are given to him: his arrival, his service, and sadly, his compromise. And within this book of Judges, Gideon and Samson are probably the best-known figures. And that's not just because they're the ones that are given the most exposure in sense of detail, but also because there is so much in their experience that we can identify with, that we can learn from. And that's certainly true of Gideon. But sometimes there is a danger in being so familiar with an account that we can miss the context and the power of the application. And so really this evening I want to set the scene and then look at the calling of Gideon. Now in Judges 6, we have an interesting start, because if you look at the previous chapter, you will see Deborah's song of rejoicing at a God-given victory. God had done great things. And the final note of Deborah's song speaks of the kingdom of the Lord coming to overthrow his enemies, as a foretaste of what the Lord will do when he finally conquers in the great consummation. And so it's a song of triumph, of hope, and there is great anticipation. And that's why Judges 6 and verse 1 is such a shocking thing, because it shows, doesn't it, how quick we are to forget God's triumphs, how quick we are to forget his blessings. And we see that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, even after all that has just taken place. And those are the circumstances into which the Lord will raise up Gideon. And we cannot and must not see Gideon apart from the time in which he was called to serve. And it goes without saying that the lessons that the Lord would bring him to learn are lessons that every believer must learn if we are to be effective in serving the Lord. If we don't understand why God raised him up at that particular time, why God's gracious dealings are recorded in Judges, we will miss the powerful relevance of the application to our own lives. That's interesting, just to give you some insight, Judges, and in the book of Judges, there is a progression, there is a movement, and it is seen in Judges in a cycle. So you have a cycle of rebellion and then repentance, and then redemption. So Israel sins, then Israel repents, and then God delivers. But that's only part of what is happening. Because even though that cycle repeats throughout the book, it's not just a repetitive cycle on one level. It's a repetitive cycle that is actually going further and further down. And so the falls become greater, the rebellion and the oppression gets worse every time there is a rebellion against God, either in the length of rebellion, in the intensity of it, or both. And in response, each time a leader is raised up, but each time he seems to be more flawed than the last one. And that process reaches the peak when you get to Samson. And so just to take the different accounts in isolation is to miss the big picture of what is happening. Now, it's true in our own Christian experience, if we are believers, we never just remain still. We never just remain on one level. We are always moving in one direction or another. We are either moving closer to the Lord or further away from him. As one has said, the only body that is perfectly still is a corpse. And so if we're alive in Christ, if we've been given new life, then we are always in that sense moving towards him or away from him. And although Gideon becomes a great man of faith, as Hebrews 11, as we read, shows, he's still a fallible man, and his end is in no way as glorious as his beginning, as we will see. But let's set the context, verses 1 to 6, and we see this rebellion as it takes place. And it may surprise us at first, but really it's unsurprising. It's always alarming to see how things quickly descend after the wonderful deliverance of the previous chapter. And it's just so sad, isn't it? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a depressing cycle of sin and failure. Now, let me just say, we need to be very careful before we're too quick to condemn the children of Israel, and we need to consider our own hearts. Because as we do that, we'll realize that we are not so unlike them. Because, as we said so many times, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, our fallen human sinful nature. And when we consider ourselves in contrast, you know, we have so much more in many respects. We have the complete scriptures. We have the gospel. We have the historical fact and reality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. As believers, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And yet, for all of that, how often do we find ourselves stumbling or in a state of rebellion against the Lord or wandering away from him? You know, and if we read Israel's failure here and we feel frustrated that they fail to appreciate what the Lord has done again and again for them, it's only as we turn the scrutiny on our own hearts that we're humbled. Because surely God is ever gracious towards us, ever kind towards us. And such continued mercy which God lavishes upon us shall bring us to our knees so that we're lost in wonder, love, and praise. But how quickly we forget, how quickly we take it for granted, how quick we are to moan and to look to different things. And we need to understand as well that from the outset here, repeated sin, it has consequences. And that's not because God is cruel and vindictive. Rather, it's because he loves. And he loves his people and he has their best interests at heart. And he loves us too much just to let us get away with sin and rebellion. And that's why he chastises his children. That's why he chastised Israel. And that's why we must keep Hebrews 12 in mind when we consider the actions of God in his dealings with Israel here. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But if you are without chastening, you are illegitimate and not sons. Human fathers corrected us for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so the discipline of God is a feature of his love. And by allowing us to taste something of the consequences of our rebellion, the consequences of our sin, God teaches us evermore to hate it, to turn from it, to despise it. And the Lord is working in the long term to mold us, to change us, to bring us to holiness and righteousness. And just as undisciplined children are no credit to their parents, you know, it's never love just to allow a child to do whatever they want. It's the opposite. As one says, children who rebel often do so with increasing outrageousness because they are desperately pleading for the line to be drawn somewhere, for someone to care enough and love them enough to say no. And God works in that way, motivated by love. He moves in that disciplinary manner in the lives of its immature children. And one of the kindest things that God does is to bring us under the criticism of his word, to expose the reasons for our helplessness and our misery. And he does this by preaching or wise counsel or reading the word. Now you say, well, does that mean that all adversity a child of God faces is the chastisement of God? Well, no. And we need to be very careful not to always make that simple jump between adversity and discipline. Not all suffering has that source. But the repeated sin of the children of Israel, as we see in verse 1, sees the Lord deal with them in a particular way, in chastisement. And if we persist in repeated sin, and we are the Lord's, then he will chasten us. He will discipline us. So how does the Lord do this in Judges 6 with Israel? Well, it comes in the form of the Midianites. And the Lord had given the land to the children of Israel, and yet now they're reduced to hiding in caves and in barren hill country. And even there, they're insecure and they're forced to build fortified strongholds because they just don't have an answer to the marauding forces from Midian. And we see in this that there is no answer to the chastising of God apart from the spiritual one of repentance and renewal. And so life in Israel is now conditioned according to these oppressive annual raids. And the opening part of Judges 6 gives us a very graphic picture. The children of Israel are forced to live in dens and caves. They lost their crops and their livestock without any hope of redress because the enemy was as numerous as a plague of locusts. And the enemy was mobile. And we read of the use of camels which were fast and could penetrate every corner of the land and devastate. And so wave after wave, year after year, imagine how it would have affected the Israelite morale. And when the invasion was over, all that was left was to live out the rest of the year in enforced poverty. And so they were materially and emotionally and psychologically bereft, the people of God reduced at this point to destitution. And you know something? It took 7 years of this treatment for the children of Israel to be humbled enough to see them call upon the name of the Lord. And it just shows how stubborn and rebellious the human will really is. Now, how does this challenge us? Well, this behavior provides us with a challenge to us. And I want to ask you, are you found stubbornly resisting and fighting God tonight? Are you adamant in your rebellion? Are you totally immersed in your own ideas of what is best for you, that you are rejecting the Lord's call, rejecting the Lord's word? I pray that it would not be so. And if you have wandered far from him and you are in foolish rebellion, then I pray that you would turn from it and cry out to the Lord, because you will never succeed in rebellion against him, either in this life and certainly not in the next. The consequences of rebellion and sin are clear. And if it is not dealt with at the cross of Jesus, then you will face the full force of its consequences for all eternity. That is why we must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the situation in which Israel finds itself in, this rebellion. And so eventually they cry out to the Lord. And then we see this surprising answer from the Lord in verses 7 to 10. And we should be so thankful that God answers prayer. Even the cry of the worst rebellious children when they cast themselves on the grace and mercy of God. You know, we've quoted often, haven't we, Luke 18:13, where the publican cries out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that type of prayer always gets through. Now, the answer is not always in the manner that we expect, but the answer will always come. And we expect the Lord to raise up a deliverer, but instead, he sends a prophet. He sends a sermon. And some of you would find that very difficult, I'm sure. God sends a prophet, just like he had done with Deborah in Judges 4. But this time, the prophet wasn't going to announce a great deliverance. The seriousness of the sin of the people had taken them further down the spiral of declension. And so the prophet comes and he proclaims this message that the people had forfeited any right to the Lord's help because of their idolatry. You know, what a message to have to deliver. Far from offering the hope of deliverance, this prophet is sent by the Lord to lay out the charges before the Lord's people. Why? Because before they could appreciate the rescue that would come, the people needed to understand why they needed rescuing. And it's the same with the gospel. Conviction of sin that leads to repentance is vital. That is so clear. And it would suggest that verses 6 and 7 here in the cry of the people wasn't genuine repentance. Think of 2 Corinthians 7:10, which makes that distinction. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, there is also here the emphasis on the role of the Word of God. The people just wanted another dramatic sign. They wanted another dramatic miracle, a deliverance. But God sends them His Word. You know, there are many today who want those things and they have a low view of the Word of God. But you cannot get away from the Scriptures. If you want to know God, if you want to grow, if you want God to change you and bring you on, it's where we learn who God is, who we are, how God works to bring spiritual salvation and renewal in our lives. The Word of God is key. And so God sends the Word to His people. And what are the charges that are brought? Well, ingratitude. God recounts all that He has done for them from Egypt and delivering them into the land. And they've effectively thrown that gracious work, that provision, back in His face. They're not grateful for what He's done. Also, continued idolatry. God reminds them that although He had forbidden them in very clear and striking terms, they had gone after foreign idols. They had chosen not to bother with His commands, not to pay heed to those things which He had set forth. So they pursued other things, other gods. And also impenitence. These initial charges were compounded by the fact that they had deliberately chosen not to change their ways despite the 7 years of oppression. They pursued that course willfully. Now Israel is being told again in no uncertain terms that they can't just continue in sin and then call on the Lord when circumstances get tough and expect Him to deliver them and then they can just go back to sin again. And it can't happen like that. They needed to remember that the only grounds of appeal that they had wasn't their humanity but their covenant relationship with the Lord. As one says, they had forgotten that those covenant privileges presupposed the fulfillment of covenant obligations which Israel had failed to keep and vigorously transgressed. And there is the real controversy between God and His people. And at this point in the account, we do not know what decision God will take in answer to their cry. You say, well, how does that apply to me? Well, if we are the Lord's, we rejoice, don't we, that salvation is by grace. That it is all of the Lord from beginning to end. But we must be careful that that doesn't mean then that we fall into presumption. The idea that, well, you can live as you please. Go out and sin your full and do what you want and God will still have to do those things anyway. You know, even when we are active in God's service, we can be tempted to think that, oh, well, God will indulge our sin. He'll allow us to get away with it. And we can think that maybe because we're busy in Christian service, that we become so familiar with God that we overlook His holiness. And we emphasize just the things that we want to. But God is holy. And He commands His people to be holy as He is holy. We are to pursue those things. There has been a sweeping in of the glories of grace. That's a wonderful thing. But grace always leads to a changed life. Grace always leads to a pursuit of holiness. And we need to remember, as one says, that no amount of past faithfulness in service buys us the right to bend the rules in the present. You know, I've heard it said a number of times, but I haven't got the original source, but it always strikes me, and speaking to myself, you've got to remember that just because you are a pastor or a leader, it doesn't let you off being a Christian. So true. Whatever role you have in the local church, if you're a believer, belong to that company, we all need that reminder to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. But our service has to be grounded in that true faith in Christ, that real personal living relationship with Him, that love for Him. So let me ask you tonight, how are you doing? Are we living behind the mask of service when our walk with the Lord is far from Him? You know, there are times in our lives when the Lord convicts us of our sin and we turn to Him, and it's then that we realize that His response is not because of our need or because of our repentance, but because of His kindness and His grace. And it took 7 years for Israel to get to that point. You know, there are times when a person's conversion is instant. But there are also times when a person is under the conviction of God for a period of time until that repentance is deep and real. And we live in a godless age, and it seems true conversions few and far between. But God is able. And he can save in an instant if it pleases him. But there are times when he leads a person on over a period of time until that point when they finally bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mustn't give up because so little seems to be happening on the surface. We must pray and we must persevere. And so we see that God answers by giving this message, but he's not indeed without that solution of providing a deliverer. And that's what we see next in verses 11 to 16, this surprising deliverer that God raises up. And so as the people cry out, as God delivers this message of challenge and rebuke and condemnation, we see that God is also taking the initiative in selecting and raising up his man. Now it's amazing, if you look at the passage, the sermon doesn't have a conclusion. Usually at the end of a message like that, there comes a therefore and then just an avalanche of judgment. But that's not what you see. You know, I think that is a remarkable thing. The judgment that should be announced upon them is omitted. And the scene moves from verse 10 into verse 11. The scene moves to the Lord calling out a new deliverer. And how like the God of the Bible, whose covenant love is so mighty over us, when he ought to destroy us, he is gracious to deliver. When he has every right to shatter everything, he nevertheless prepares to save. And now he's slow to anger. That's why Ephesians 2 is so gripping. You know, we are lifeless, we are helpless, we are hopeless. But God, who is rich in mercy. God is so holy, he's so merciful and gracious that he's loved them enough to tell them the truth, to underline his displeasure with their rebellion and sin, but at the same time, he's so gracious that he prepares a rescuer, even when at that point there's no evidence of true repentance. You see, God always takes the initiative in salvation. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Gideon doesn't choose himself, but then no true servant of God ever does. In fact, when you see his reaction to the angelic visitor, it reminds us of so many other callings in the Bible. Gideon is convinced that heaven has got the wrong man. And in one sense, you can understand Gideon's response because there seems to be nothing special about him when he's called. He even makes his argument about the smallness of his family. And when you examine his condition, all the external signs, they seem to underline Gideon's response. His faith is far from robust. His courage seems to be non-existent. His family credentials are not there. Gideon's family had managed to keep a little wheat crop for themselves. And hidden away in the winepress, here is this man, and he's threshing the grain, and he's hidden away. And the angel of the Lord comes to him. And as we're brought to meet Gideon, as we look at him, he embodies the state of the nation at that time. There was Gideon, defeatist, negative, under Midian's heel. But the wonder is this. That God sees beyond that, as we saw this morning. He sees beyond that to the man that he will make. And it's on that basis that God comes to Gideon and greets him. It seems to be all wrong. He's not a strong deliverer. He's timid. He's inexperienced. He's hiding. He's working for his father, who's a pagan priest. Gideon was anything but a hero. More likely to consider himself a coward. But then the angel of the Lord comes and addresses him and calls him the mighty man of valor. But he wasn't referring to what Gideon was then. He was referring to what he would become by the strength that God would provide. And what do we see here? Well, the scriptures want us to see that God is not bound to work in the ways that we expect or deem appropriate. Our God is gloriously resourceful, and he loves to take the most unlikely individuals and circumstances that are unlikely to accomplish his purposes. You know, I read of a preacher who had a young man in his congregation who was wearing a t-shirt which said, "Be patient, God isn't through with me yet." And we need to remind and encourage one another not to judge by outward appearance or by human assessments, to write off people, to label people, because God knew what he was going to do with Gideon, so that everyone would know whose power it was at work in him. God was going to take hold of Gideon and transform him, and the mighty hand of God would be upon him. And you know, even though that's the, despite all that, Gideon still has many questions and doubts and objections. You know, as one has rightly said, unbelief has its own vocabulary. And again, he embodies the times that he's in. He takes up the issue addressed by the message given by the prophet. He shows that he understood that message. And his response really is one of hopeless fatalism in verse 12. He says, "Look, all this has happened. The Lord has abandoned us. How can he be with me?" He goes on, "What has happened to all the miracles if God is still with us, if he cares for us?" In fact, the next two chapters are bursting with the hand of God. Far from the rock, the wet and dry fleece. God using only 300 men to accomplish a great deliverance. But all of that was to come. But Gideon was doing what many of us are so good at. We limit God because of the conclusions that we draw about circumstances, because of how we see things. You see, Gideon was not yet a man of faith. And there's another factor in verse 14 that Gideon must be brought to see. God knows the way in which he will empower and enable Gideon. And against Gideon's inadequacy, the Lord lays out his adequacy, his sufficiency. As one has said, when he conscripts, he enables. When he sends, he equips. That's why it's so ridiculous to attempt to call ourselves into God's service or to venture into the spiritual battle without the clear commissioning that he gives. And that's recognized by the Lord's people, particularly in the local church. And so patiently and graciously, God is going to deal with him. Now, it's interesting that Gideon has all the disqualifications lined up. And he's very similar to Moses in that. Moses before him and even Jeremiah after him. You know, I think it's so lovely to see the way the Lord deals realistically with his chosen instruments. And he meets them in their weakness. And he meets them where they are in their spiritual experience. And he cares for them and he leads them and he rebukes them where necessary and he forms them. And all of Gideon's protests are swept to the side in verse 16 when the Lord says this to him. He says, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And that's what the Lord meant when he tells Gideon in verse 14, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel." It didn't mean that Gideon was going to be able to do it on his own. It meant that the Lord was going to be with him. It would be the Lord's victory. And it's the glorious promise that comes to all of the Lord's servants when he calls them. "I will be with you." You know, there are precious, precious texts throughout the scripture where the Lord has assured his servants that he will be with them, come what may. And that is a lovely thing to be assured of and to know. And it is ever the word of the covenant God to his servants. And by the way, if you think that has changed in this gospel age, you listen to the Great Commission. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And we listen to that and we say, "Well, Lord, how can we do that? How can we go on in that work? How can we be faithful to that which you have given us to do?" This is it. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the defining factor. The Lord is with us. And that is true not only in gospel work, but in our lives day by day. If we are his, and we must never lose sight of that. Whether we're in the challenges and the trials, whether there's a dark period that we're going through, even in times of blessing, we must ever keep that in view. The Lord is with us, and He will not desert us, and He will not leave us. Now, the promise that the Lord gives to Gideon, it doesn't answer all of the questions about the details, but it doesn't need to, because he has the essential foundation. And whatever will follow from this point, that is what Gideon needed to remember. The Lord had promised that he would be with him. There is nothing here about when or how or why, only I will be with you. And that was enough. And it's enough for us. There are times, surely, dear friends, in our lives when we want to know how something is going to pan out and we want to see the details of how this is going to be or that's going to be, and we'd love to have it all sewn up. And yet that isn't the way. But what is enough is this: the Lord is with you, and we can trust Him and rest in Him. And faith means obeying God and trusting God in spite of what we see, in spite of what we feel at times, and in spite of what the consequences will be. You know, there are times when people look at the church and they say, oh, well, you know, that's it. You know, you haven't got much hope in the future. You don't know how things are going to be. Doesn't matter. That's in His hand. What is sure and certain is this: He's with us now. And we're to be faithful what He has called us to do now. And we leave the rest to Him. You see, that is the foundation. He is with us, and that is enough. It is His word, that firm foundation which keeps us. And that's what we must have in view. And we need to hear that again and again in this day of perceived weakness, when people are so quick to write off the people of God. Because the strength is not in the people. The strength is the Lord's, and He is with His people. And God delights to manifest His sovereign power in the very midst of human weakness. Yes, Gideon would be an unlikely hero, but the defining difference was this: the Lord was with him, and the Lord had promised to be with him. And you know, this is no way a barrier to God, human weakness. In fact, that weakness is the first necessity to spiritual usefulness, provided it leads to obedience and total dependence upon Him. Our great failing is that we don't depend on Him as we should. We don't trust His promises as we should. And we still think, really, that we can trust ourselves. We must be wholly dependent upon Him. No human power could possibly fulfill the mission that God gave to Gideon. And Gideon was aware of that fact. He had to trust in the Lord. And so it is for us. No human power can accomplish what God has called us to, either to live faithfully for Him, to minister faithfully to Him, to live and witness as a local church to His glory. We can't do that in our own strength. We need Him. But the beautiful thing is this, that He has promised that He is with us if we look to Him. And so the challenge here, as Gideon is called, is this: who are you looking to? Who are you resting upon? Are you dependent upon the Lord? Are you aware of His greatness and His strength? Or are you still trying to muddle through in your own? You won't go through like that. You need to rest on Him. And it is a wonderful thing to know that He will be with us, and that He will never leave us or forsake us, and He will enable and equip us to do all that He has for us, both now and until that day when He calls us to be with Him. Amen. Well, let's sing together 574 as we close. 574. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? 574.